Please turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Cemeteries. Cemeteries have been around for a long time. Ever since Adam sinned, we needed cemeteries. A constant reminder that mankind is a sinner. We all face death sooner or later. We think it's something that can't happen to us, but indeed it does happen to all of us. Adam was warned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. The tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Of all the trees, all the vegetables, all the food to eat, there was just one. Don't go near it. No, didn't say that. Don't eat of it. And it was before too long that Adam did precisely that. The ultimate fear is death. Fear of death is the king of terrors. People do everything to avoid death. They don't even talk about it, some of them. They won't even go to a funeral, some of them. Woody Allen said it like this: it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's true of most of us. We don't want to think about it. It happens to the other guy, but not me. Job 18:14. They parade him before the king of terrors. Indeed, death is the king of terrors. Today we see Jesus. He speaks of the storm. Remember what he did with that storm? He spoke to it and it stilled it in its tracks. Jesus dwelt in the spiritual realm as well. Man was a demon-possessed. He had a whole legion of them. He dealt with that as well. In America, we seem to have everything, right? Every gadget and gidget and every need satisfied, except this one here. What's left? There was one thing, the final enemy, the king of terrors, death itself. As long as man has been on earth, he has sought the fountain of youth, even in Florida. The conquistador, Ponce de Leon, looked for that fountain of youth but did not find it. But all he had to do was open up his Bible and there read these following words from John 4:14. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The beauty, the glory, where truth is found, where life is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today as we work through the book of Luke, we come to Luke chapter 8. Inside the bulletin there is the outline. I encourage you to pull it out. Remember, if you write something down, you're going to remember it a lot better. You will forget 95% of what we hear in 72 hours. So look at the proposition. There are three great truths that reveal Jesus is the answer to life. Indeed, he is. And here we have it, the wages of sin, as we know, is death, and that's what we see in this first passage here. Let's start back in 841. If you remember, we have a story within the story here. So in 841, we see, starting out here, with the man we want to focus on, the leader of the synagogue of his day. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and begged him to come to his house. Verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So this Jewish leader was at the end of his rope. He no doubt tried everything, went to the doctors, went to the faith healers of the day, and still there was no hope. She was on her deathbed. She was failing. The signs of respect and desperation of worship. Now he does what? He goes to our Lord Jesus Christ and falls down in front of him, a sign of worship, of putting the Lord first. The synagogue was ruled by a board of elders in those days. Jairus was the leader of this board. He was a pillar of the Jewish orthodoxy. And remember what the Jewish leaders thought of Jesus in that day, at this point in time. They despised Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So think what it took for this Jewish leader to come to Jesus alone, fall down before him, and plead with him. Jairus, no doubt, tried it all, but now he's at Jesus' feet. The German commentator Faber said it like this: if goodness led him not, then weariness may toss him to my breast. God has all kinds of ways of bringing his people to himself, sometimes through goodness, through great things happening, sometimes through trial and turmoil and even terror. And so we see it here. The Lord has this child, this strange child, brings him back Sometimes a shepherd has to take a strange sheep, likes to wander off, keeps wandering off, finally takes that strange sheep, breaks its leg intentionally, and as it heals, carries that sheep around so that sheep would learn to stay with the flock. And so we see this great event, this young lass of 12 years old on her deathbed about to die. Now remember, at this point, a woman comes from behind Jesus. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, did we not? And she took the hem of his garment, and she was healed. She was struggling for 12 years with an issue of blood. So Jesus cares for the rich and for the poor. No matter what spectrum of life you come from, no matter what your occupation is, Jesus sees you as a living human being, one to be cared for. We are quite prone, are we not, to attach labels to people and treat them according to their labels of relative importance. Those who are higher up in society, we tend to have different respect for than those maybe on the other end of the totem pole. To Jesus, a person had none of these. No man-made labels. A person was simply a human soul in need. In fact, we're all made in the image of God. There's really only one family on earth. That's called the human family. No matter what shade of skin, no what color your hair is, or no matter what your accent is, we're children of God, made in the image of God. Therefore, we're image bearers, and therefore, everyone is of value, of worth. And so, Jesus, even this untouchable, remember, with this issue of blood, she was untouchable. She had to live outside the community. And our Lord even ministers to her. Love never thinks of people in terms of human importance. Love thinks in terms of needs. And when there's a need, we look for ways to make that need met. Caring for the most rejected, Jesus sets aside the most respected. Here's Jairus with this dying daughter of his, and this woman interrupts Jesus on his way to his house and now cares for this woman. Look what it said in 8:49, chapter 8, verse 49 of Luke. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." It appears all is too late. Jesus spent too much time ministering to this woman. So now the daughter's dead and all hope is lost, and what's the point of it? She's dead. The king of terrors has taken his daughter. All is lost. Woe is me. The wages of sin is death. And so now a little one of 12 years old is taken out. But God's timing is what? God's timing is the perfect timing, including events in your life and my life. We understand that, right? No, we actually don't understand that. When we're in the thick of things, when the storm comes down upon us, somehow we think this is not God's perfect timing. Notice how Jesus is identified here in verse 49. He's called what? Teacher, right at the end of verse 49 there. He is the teacher. He is the greatest of all teachers. Didaskalon. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows it all. How much should we cast ourselves at his feet and learn from him? In fact, in the old days of Scotland, the queen of science was called what? The queen of science was theology. You get this one down, you understand theology, then you can understand any other subject that comes up. You'll put it in its proper place with proper understanding. You understand the creator even behind it. So Jesus is identified as the teacher. This is one of Luke's favorite terms. You know, 15 times in his gospel here, he calls Jesus the teacher. Teachers are important, are they not? This one is the most important one. This is what Jesus did. He always taught, even when he did a miracle. And we see mighty miracles. We're going to see miracles here. And what's he do when he gets her attention? And that's all miracles do. Miracles can never make anyone believe. It doesn't work that way. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Jesus does a miracle, and then he teaches. He proclaims. He proclaims the gospel. He teaches great truths. Often around that very miracle. He is the teacher. In fact, look over at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. You ever think when you come into this world, how much you know? You know what? Next to nothing. No, we know nothing, right? And then we learn. Then we grow in knowledge and wisdom. And here's the ultimate teacher we need to go to. This is the one we need to sit at his feet. Look what he says in verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12, then the tax collector also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" This is one of the first times teacher shows up in the book of Luke. He is the teacher, the master. the one who knows it all, the one who has everything at his hands, the creator of everything. Jesus is the one we need to go to and be taught. In chapter 6, verse 40, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Indeed, he is. And so we follow Jesus. We follow after him. He says in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. He is the great teacher. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth. And what's the truth do? It sets us free. Does it ever? What society says, what the devil throws at us, isn't it beautiful to have a roadmap, a truth, to know that my sufficiency is in Christ? It's not what others think of me. It's what Christ thinks of me. It's the key, the whole part of this universe. It sets us free to live in a way that cannot be lived otherwise. Hosea had a problem, though, didn't he, in his day with his people? Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed. Why are they destroyed? Because he didn't sit at the teacher's feet for lack of knowledge. Critical to know the truth. In Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate. Do you know this truth? For the gate is wide. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. There's a narrow way. There's one way. One way that leads to life. Do you know that truth? Do we understand that truth? Do we live that truth? Do I talk about that truth? That sets us free. In fact, he says over in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Do I take all my thoughts and sort them and sift them? I have this truth grid. I understand God's word. And as I put all these truths I hear from all around parts of the world and the crazy things going on, I sift it and sort it and categorize it and put it in a proper place that alignment with Christ. If not, it's rejected. There's only one truth. There's only one teacher. It's what Christ has declared, and it needs to conform to that truth. Everybody learns from someone or something. Be careful. You only pass this way but once. Lock onto the truth that Jesus teaches us from his word. In chapter 8, 24 of John, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Mike Gendron and his wife and Susie and me were up at Maumee Bay here just a few nights ago when he was here in town and talked to a person there. They thought Jesus was something else. Brethren, we quoted this verse to her, and we all need to get a hold of this. Your eternal destiny rests on the fact of who Jesus is and how you understand it. There's no more critical truth than that. He's the teacher, and what he's teaching us here is we have to know him. We have to know exactly who he is. He's the creator, the redeemer, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who went to a cross and actually died, separated from his Father, died on the cross for sinners, and rose 3 days later. The God of glory, the one who has redeemed mankind. Your eternal destiny rests upon that. What exists between those two ears of yours can tell you so much of what direction you're going in right now. Be careful. Everybody learns from someone. Paul spoke this. He came to young Timothy going into the ministry, and this is what he said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Guess what mom did? Guess what grandma did? How about us grandparents? How about us moms and dads? Do we instill the truth in other people, in our grandkids, in our kids? Critical, critical. The most important thing about a person, what's your relationship with Christ? We're all sinners. We're all going down unless Christ intervenes and we understand who he is and embraced him, repented and believed, then we go up. Do they understand that basic truth? Well, guess what? Grandma and mom instilled in young Timothy and precisely did just that. Timothy came along in the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up. Imagine a whole pile of teachers here. Heap up for themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the fables. They love the long stories. They love the music. They love all the gadgets and gadgets out there. But worshiping the true and living God, no, they have something better to do. That time will come, says Paul. Beware. Years ago in Brazil, Senhor Antonio Minas bought a New Testament. Why did he buy a New Testament? He was adamant against Christianity and wanted nothing to do with it, so he bought that New Testament to burn it. He gets home, throws it in the fire, but the fire's out, so he has to fire it up. Finally, he gets the fire going, throws that New Testament in there, and just sat there. It didn't burn. It was a closed book. So he reaches into the fire, pulls it back out, opens it up to the pages, begins to put it back in, and he opened up to the Sermon on the Mount, and something caught his attention. So he reaches back in again and brings that out, and he began to read it. And he began to read more, and he began to read more. And that was during the night, and all night long he read it. Finally, the sun is rising, and he gets up and proclaims as the sun was rising up, I believe, I believe, I believe. He trusted Christ as a Savior. Why? The power of the Word of God. It's the only place it comes from. Nothing else will do it. It's God's Word, God's Bible. It's the only book written by Him, and that's the truth. The power of the teacher's Word. It's life. As Hebrews says in 4:12, for the Word of God is living. Can you imagine that? It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing cuts truer, cleaner, sharper, deeper than this word right here. Nothing. Use it, live it, sit underneath the teacher, follow it, memorize it, and commit yourself to it. The wages of sin is death. But the life is in Jesus. Point two. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 50. Luke chapter 8 and verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, now remember, what did he hear? That she's dead, right? Don't need to come. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. We have seen him do miracles. We have seen him do many mighty miracles in the Word of God. But this one is par excellence. Nothing quite like this. Is it to speak to someone who's dead, and they listen to you, and they respond? This one is quite amazing. But notice what Jesus does here. He always makes sure to get the pain, the pressure in life. You want to make sure that's on the right side of you. A lot of people go through difficult times. They get it on the wrong side. They put their pain and pressure between them and God and have it drive them away. Never do that. Put it on the right side. Let it drive you into the bosom of God. As this Jairus, this leader of the Pharisees, leader of the synagogue of his day. Philippians 3:10 says it like this. Paul understood this. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, the beauty of suffering. We don't look at it that way, do we? We go through bad times. We go through suffering times. Paul looked at it. It drove him. It conformed him. It made him more like Jesus. In fact, some of the sweetest people I've met have been through the most terrible times of life. Suffering has a way of doing that, of conforming us, of making us like Jesus' son. Did you notice what he says in Philippians 3:10 here? Jesus says something else here in verse 50 now. He says, he uses this word, do not fear, but what? Believe. Fear is a powerful force, isn't it? Drives people in incredible ways. Why people go into massive debt just to drive a particular car because of fear. What other people might think if they really drove the car they could afford. In fact, clothes. You ever think about clothes and what we wear all out of fear? You've heard teenagers say, right? I want to be caught dead in those kind of clothes. And they really mean it. I mean, fear drives incredible different directions. We all wear masks or have worn masks, put on an illusion, have people think something else of us than what we really are. Fear. Fear is behind all this. What's our Lord say? Don't fear. But what? Believe. Notice the count and the counterpoint, the negative and the positive right here. The beauty of being in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. We don't have that spirit of fear, do we? We know who's in control. He's replaced that. The world operates on fear. We don't need to do that. We have what we have in Christ, the sufficiency of His. If we really understand who Jesus is, right, that he really is in control of all things, that he really provides for us, that we're really in his family, that he's over all things, as Ephesians 1:11 says, that you are a member of his family, as Ephesians 3:5 says, that faith alone makes us a member of his family. And as Romans 8:28 says, this we know, that all things, not some things, all things work together for good. They're not good in and of themselves. Bad things do happen to us, true, but God's conforming us to his Son. The psalmist says it like this in 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. So guess who's in control? When we see something going on in our government, see something going on with our neighbors, see something going on with the doctor, what he just told me, guess who's in control? Doesn't mean we have to like it necessarily, but it does mean we have to understand that there's a purpose, there's a reason. There's something behind this that's far greater than me. And therefore, I submit to that. I accept that by God's grace. Yes, evil things I pray for. Many evil things in our society, we commit to him. So when can anything bad ever happen to you? Truly bad. When can it ever happen to you? Ecclesiastes says it like this in 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has pointed the one as well as the other. Why is it like this? Who's in control of this? Who's over all of it? Do we understand this? Do we get a hold of that truth there? I might think there's something in my life that wasn't so good. If I could only go back and change, if I could only done something different. Be careful. Be careful. Yes, we learn from our past, but watch about backing up. Spurgeon, the great preacher from England. If you could have chosen your own circumstances and condition in life, you could not have made so wise a choice as God has made for you. Everything in your past, everything in my past is precisely ordained to learn from. Not that I have to like it, not that it wasn't sin, but there's a purpose. God is molding and shaping us. He wants a people in heaven just like his Son, and he knows what he's doing. Do we understand that truth there? All Spurgeon is doing is echoing the truth from God's word. It's all right here before us. The character of transforming power, nothing like it. Look what we have in chapter 8, verse 51 here. Chapter 8, verse 51. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. You see that? They wept and mourned. That it's a literal idea of beating their chest. There's so much anxiety here, so much trouble. It expresses the intensity of a Jewish funeral, the mourning that goes on, all the heart cry that goes out, the finality of death. Isn't it something? She was just here, and now she's gone. All hope is given up. She's no longer here. She's gone into the land of death. Remember? In those days, there was no embalming. When a funeral took place in that society, it would all be done in 24 hours. So if someone would die, they would be in the ground before the day was out. That's how fast they were gone. When the Lord Jesus Christ gets to the funeral, you know what's going on here? We can't imagine, I don't think, the Jewish funeral. Jewish funerals of Jesus' day are not like ours. You know, you go to a funeral today, what is it? It's hushed tones, whispering. Oh, we're going to miss them. Oh, they were such a great person. Go on and on. Not like that at all. No, no, no. Something altogether different. They would offer hire professional mourners. Mourners who would cry out and screech and cry. And they would often gather up names of those who had recently departed and mention their names to stir up all the more raw emotions in the others. So all the more crying and wailing would go on there in that funeral setting. In fact, in Matthew's account here, it says they were noisy and the flute players were going on. They would actually hire flute players. They would play notes of a terse variety that would be discord and all the more bedlam offered. And they even ripped their clothes. Did you know the Jews at the time when you went to a funeral to express grief, you had certain procedures how to rip your clothes, 39 rules on how to rip your clothes. The bedlam, the chaos, the crying, the mourning. That's going on. And what does Jesus do? He clears the deck, does he not? That's exactly what he does. 8:52, what's it saying there? Now, they were all weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. Verse 53, they ridiculed him knowing that she was dead. Jesus says she is sleeping. In fact, some commentaries say, this isn't really a death here, she's actually sleeping. A physical sleep here. How do we understand this? What does this mean? What sense does Jesus mean she's sleeping here? Well, some commentators say the little girl was not dead. That's true. But in John 11, remember they questioned him about Lazarus? And Christ said there, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. He was actually in a tomb. He was dead 4 days. Lazarus, come forth, he said. Now, she's dead here. This is just a polite way of saying what? Someone's dead. That's what you would, in fact, even in 1 Corinthians 11, remember at the Lord's table there? Somewhere they're living in sin and actually come to the table. You don't want to ever take to the table. If you've got a sin problem, deal with that first. You got a relationship problem, deal with that person first. Because what happens? He says, many what are sick among you and many sleep. They're dead. A nice way of saying death. A polite way, I should say, saying death. The definition to death is what? One word. What's the word? I don't hear it. What is it? Separation, right? Separation. Yeah, physical death is separation of the soul from the body, right? The spirit ascends. James says it like this in chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. By the way, I like that last part there, faith without works. Reformers said you're saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone, right? If you're really born from above, you will be. There will be holiness in your life. There'll be separation from the world. If you really have a love for Christ, to really repent and believe. But look at the first part of that verse. The body without the spirit. Once that spirit leaves your body, that's called what? Physical death. It's separation. Exactly. So this little girl is no doubt dead. Well, how do we know that? Take a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 55. In Luke 8, 55, drop down there for a moment. Then her spirit did what? What did her spirit do? Returned. It separated from her. Physical death. Now, so this is a resuscitation. She's coming back to life now. And she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. So the spirit really doesn't sleep at all, does it? No such thing as a sleeping spirit. As soon as one dies, where does the spirit go? Right into heaven? Right down to punishment. So much for the idea RIP. What's that stand for? Rest in peace. Opposite. If you're alive in the Lord, if you love the Lord Jesus, the moment you die, you're right in his presence, glorifying him, serving him far more than you did on earth. There's no rest for the soul. If you're a hater of Jesus Christ, if you refuse to come, you go right down to hell and begin to pay for your sin for eternity. And guess what? You are quite active there. So much for the idea RIP. It does not exist. It's not there. Impossible. The soul does not sleep. It's quite active when it leaves the human body. The Bible defines sleep as death, that's true. But it's a temporary element. When we die, we awake on the other side. 1 Thess 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What do we see here? Well, physical death is separation of the spirit from the body, that's true. Spiritual death is separation of us, our spirit from God, for eternity. That's true. But here we see this great element of beautiful resurrection. It's like blinking your eyes. You blink your eyes, you're on the other side. You're here, and then you're gone. Boom. It happens that fast. But in our Lord's day, there were some in Thessalonica who questioned if they missed it. If they missed it, notice what it says here. We believe that Jesus died, that rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have already descended are actually already deceased before us, gone to be with the Lord. Their spirits are, they come back. But what happens then? Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Who's that? That's those who come back with him. That's their dead bodies coming up. They get their bodies back. We get a resurrection body someday. And now we see it all coming into play right here before us. Yes, it happens that fast. Philippians says it like this in 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is what? gain. So much for the king of terrors for the Christian. It's simply a portal, a doorway right into his immediate presence. Philippians 1:23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what? Far better. Not just better, no, far better. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So much for the Christian talking about death being a terror of whatever kind. It's just the opposite. Look at those words. Die is gain, it's far better, and well-pleased. What's there to fear about death? If you're in Christ, not one thing. Paul said, far better. May we understand the truth. So if you are born once, if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You don't want to do that, believe me. In other words, what? Well, I'm physically born, but I was never born again, never had any spiritual birth. Therefore, I don't know the Lord. Then I'm going to have to pay for my sin. But if you're born twice, if I'm physically born and spiritually born, then I have what? Christ, the one who said it's all finished. He's paid the price. He's given me his righteousness by faith alone. It's imputed to my account. Therefore, I'm bound for glory. One birth gets you hell. Two births gets you heaven. God help us to listen to the teacher and to submit to his truth. Well, there's one last point. The wages of sin, that's true, it's death. A life is where? In Jesus. But now resurrection power speaks to the dead. Can you imagine that? And things happen. Look at this. Chapter 8, verse 54. Chapter 8, verse 54. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Verse 55. Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. What does Jesus do? Interesting. The original Greek here, it's quite strong. It really says Jesus ejected them out of here. You think about it. He clears the deck. Everyone out. What's going on here? Why? He only has the family here, and who else? Just the three from the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. That's all that's there. He wants to bring order, wants to bring tranquility. There's been bedlam going on. There's been chaos. Let me suggest that Jesus sees this as a disorder of Satan. He wants to clear the deck. Let's have some calmness here. How do we worship God? Decently and in order, right? Well, even here, in this situation, Jesus is always the master of every situation, so he clears the deck here. Remember in Matthew 8 in the storm, disciples awoke Jesus there? And what did he do? It says he rebuked the wind. All this chaos going on, he rebuked the wind. What's that mean, rebuked? The Lord Jesus saw this, no doubt, as an attack on himself from the evil one. He saw trying to take that little ship with his men down. If they would have gone down, if there had been no cross, you know what our hope would be today, don't you? We would have no hope. We wouldn't even know where we're going. We'd have no leader. We would have no Savior. No, Jesus rebuked that storm. He knew what Satan was about. Imagine if Jesus wouldn't have rebuked the storm. No hope, no salvation, no future. All would be gone. But look at this. Jairus here now asked the Lord, this is from Mark 5:23, come and lay your hands on her. Remember, this is reported in all three synoptic gospels. Come and lay your hand on her. He did one better. What did he do? With great power, great authority, great compassion, great love. What's he say? Arise, little girl. Arise. Jesus takes the little girl's hand, and Mark records it in 5:41. Talitha kamai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Why a hand? What do we do with a hand? We do all kinds of things with a hand, but one of the things we do with a hand is love, do we not? It's a sign of love with the hand, right? Often we show love with the hand. Remember in Luke 7:14, there's a widow's son dead. Jesus did what there? He came up to that coffin. And what did he do? He touched the coffin, communicating he's the author of life there. He's the one that can give hope. By the hand, remember what Adam did? By the hand he took of the tree, he brought death into the race by taking of the tree. Michelangelo, remember when he painted that Sistine Chapel for the Pope? And there as he painted that, as he illustrated that scene there with Adam and God giving him life, he did it by how? By the hand. Life from the hand. When Jesus died for our sins, his hands, his wrist were nailed to the cross to give us life as he made payment for that sin. In Luke chapter 8, verse 56, did you notice that word there from the parents? They were what? Astonished. Ex iste me literally means to stand outside yourself. In other words, out of your mind, a holy awe. Who is this in our midst that speaks to the dead? A 12-year-old girl, and she arises. Who is this? He is concerned for her life, is he not? So why does he say eat something? Well, life needs to be restored. The physical properties need to come back together. So Jesus says, take, eat. Remember when even in Luke 24, when he gathered with his disciples after his resurrection, what did he do? Was that really an aberration, a ghost they were seeing? He took fish and did what? Broiled fish and ate it to show them that was a real human fleshly body in front of them. So there's no aberration here. There's no ghost here. She's really alive. This girl has been brought back to life. The creator of the world, the one who brought life initially into this world, is the one who restores, brings life back to this little 12-year-old girl. Remember John 4:16? Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say he knows about life. He says he is the life. He's the source of all living. You ever go in a zoo? Yeah, sure you have. You ever look at all the life from maybe a Nat Geo film or something? All the life that's out there? Where'd all that life come from? This one here who takes this little girl, little 12-year-old, takes her hand. This is the author life. This is the one who gives eternal life to all of us by grace alone, by faith alone. This is the master of the universe. And it's all right here before us in a perfect scene. Do we understand it? Do we get it? Do we live for the glory of the Lamb? Amazing. Lord Jesus Christ comes, speaks, and we ask this question, who is this? Who is this one? Who can this be? What was John 8:24? Unless you believe on who I am, you will surely die in your sins. Do we understand who he is? God of very God, the eternal one, the one who was before Genesis 1:1. The creator of the universe. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you fear him? Do you serve him? Do you keep his commandments? No more important question in all the universe than our own Lord Jesus Christ asked it in Matthew 22:42. Remember what he said? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Is the day coming when you will die? You'll take your last breath like I will. You'll stand before the Lord of the universe. Let me suggest one of the questions you'll be asked. What have you done with my son? In all the way we've lived through this life, all the places we've gone, all the money we've spent, all the food we've eaten, all the time we've consumed, where's the Son of Glory in that? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all for the glory of the Lamb. Where's the Son? Jesus asked the question, whose Son is he? Can you answer that? You do answer that by the way you live, by what you do, by your bank account, by your credit card statement, by the words that come out of your mouth. All tells you exactly, tells the Lord above precisely. What's in your heart tells us who we each live for. Death could not exist, could it? D.L. Moody, when he was young, was asked to do a sermon. He'd never done a sermon before. So he went to the scriptures to see what Jesus did. And you know what he found out? Every time Jesus showed up at their funeral, guess what happened? The dead came alive. Luke chapter 7, there's a widow's son. He put the hand on the crypt there. He comes alive. Luke chapter 9, there's Jairus' daughter. She comes alive by just taking her hand. In John chapter 11, there's Lazarus, been dead 4 days. He stinks. And what's he say? Lazarus, come forth. He broke up every funeral he attended. There's a day coming when you'll have a funeral, no doubt. There's a day coming when you'll be dead and gone. Let me suggest, may we praise God, may we be part of the group that praises if we are still left, whoever's left among us here, that you were in the land of the living and not in the land of the dying by knowing Christ as your Savior. God help us. God help us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the words of Scripture. It's not what we think that determines truth. It's not what government says. It's just one thing. As the Bereans, they searched the Scripture to see if these things were so. As Paul preached the word, Father, help us to know your word, to do the word, but Father, help us to repent and believe. Perhaps there's one here or two here, a young person, an older person, who's never come, maybe they're religious, maybe they're nice to others, but they're still a sinner. They've never come to Savior. Father, today, convict of sin. Today, Father, give them the great grace of the gift of faith and repentance, Father. Bring them unto you for the glory of the Lamb. Help us, Father, to repent and believe. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.